I don't really have to tell you that I appreciate your presence this morning, and furthermore, that I appreciate the excellent way that you're given to listening to my feeble efforts. But I'll say it anyway, I do. The task I have before me this morning is not a very pleasant one. I would ask you to imagine this scene. Imagine 5 years pass, and it's 2020. One of the elders stands up and addresses the assembly in words like this. He says, "We've decided to make some changes in our Sunday assemblies. In one of these assemblies, a piano is going to be added. It will accompany the singing, and the preacher will explain the reason for these changes." A church at Brentwood, a church that identifies itself as a church that belongs to Christ, has decided to enter into that process and are now in the process of doing so. What would you say and what would you do if that were to occur in this congregation? Now you may say, well, that would never occur, so I don't have to be ready. I can assure you that some people who have been here in the past, and some who quite possibly will be here in the future if the Lord lets us all live, would appreciate such a change. There is no doubt about that fact. They not only would have no objection, they would appreciate the change. As I listened to a sermon that the preacher presented justifying this, I think it originated with Steve sending it to various ones and Tim and others, and Tim sent it to me, and so I got it third hand, but first hand from the guy who presented it. As I was listening to this, it occurred to me that every single thing this preacher was saying in that assembly in Brentwood, every single thing he said was something that I had read and studied 40 years ago in a Christian church setting with a Christian church preacher doing the lesson and presenting those arguments. Without exception. Every single one of the arguments. I want to raise a question with you concerning a church near you. This is going to occur. How does this happen? What took place? What scripture did they suddenly find that they didn't see in all these previous years of study that led them to this decision? I think three things, according to his own words, reveal what took place. First of all, avoidance in preaching. The preacher made the comment that no sermon has been preached against the sin of instrumental music for 30 years. What if someone were to say there's been no preaching against the sin of fornication or immorality of any kind for 30 years? You'd say somebody's been dilatory in his responsibility, wouldn't you? Somebody didn't do his job. And then the second thing, it's been accepted by phases. He made mention of the fact that the youth worship with, I'm going to use the expression I am standing for instrumental music, but the instrument, I don't mean the true instrument, our heart, but I mean mechanical when I say this because I'm following what this man said. That they worship with this at camps and in other rooms of the building for years. And so steadily for years, by phases, they've been training the young people. There are times at least when we can bring the instrument in. And 30 years later, when these young men are now in leadership roles, they see nothing wrong with it. They've been trained this way and they got there without any debate. Just like the camel's nose in the tent, and pretty soon the whole camel's in the tent, just by gradual phases as time goes. And then third, an apostasy from the pattern. The preacher made the statement that a cappella, singing without a mechanical instrument, a cappella worship is our tradition, but it's not a matter of faith. Well, that was very obvious. So I would like to ask you this morning to listen very, very attentively. This is not a very pleasant kind of lesson to present or to hear. I know that. But there were occasions when I was little, my mother would give me medicine that I didn't like, but it was necessary. And this is similar to that. There are things that are necessary that may not taste as good as other things, but we absolutely do need them, and our young people, among others, need them. How do they justify this? Now, this is a review. I'm following where he led. I hope in another lesson down the road to present another view, angle at least, of discussing some of these things. But right now I'm letting him lead and I'm just following. First of all, he said, instrumental music is all over the Old Testament, meaning that it is in many, many places. See, Psalm 81, for example, sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob, raise a song and strike the timbrel, that's kind of like a tambourine, the pleasant harp with the lute, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. You can see other passages here that we'll look at in just a moment, but you'll notice in this, if we were living now under the Old Testament, this verse alone would be enough to convince me he has a point. If we lived under the old law, and this is what Psalms is saying to me, I'd say, yeah, there it is right there, just in black and white. You can't deny the plainness of the teaching here. But it would also be a problem because, you see, the instrument that he's referring to, or here plural instruments, is not just something that accompanied their worship, it was actually a part of their worship. If you go back with me to 1 Chronicles 23 for a moment. 1 Chronicles 23 verse 5. Listen carefully to the language. Now, this is speaking of the divisions of the Levites. Verse 5 says, 4,000 were gatekeepers, 4,000 praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. See, I made these for giving praise. They're not just something that accompanied the praise. They actually give praise. And then in verse 30, he mentions that these are to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts. If we were under the old law, I would see more than just the instrument here. I would see praising the Lord and with burnt offerings, animal sacrifice. I would see praising Him on the Sabbath days and on the new moons and on the set feasts, say the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Tabernacles. We're seeing here that if you take a part of this, you take all of this. And furthermore, the sacrifice and the music stand or fall together. Now let me go through a couple of these passages up above, and then we'll get to the one in Hebrews 7. 1 Chronicles 23:5, offer praises with the instrument that I've made for praise. And other versions, the ESV and others, say exactly that same thing. In 2 Corinthians 5, if you'll look at verses 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's start with verse 11. In 2 Corinthians 5, 11, it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever, at the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And it talks about the glory of the Lord on this occasion. Also, if you will notice, 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 23, will mention they brought out the male goats for the sin offering. 2 Chronicles 29, 23. Verse 4 mentions also a sin offering to make an atonement for Israel. And in verse 25 mentions, He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps. Now get this. According to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. Now, what I would get from this is, Here are sin offerings. These animals are brought. They're sacrificed. This is from the Lord. Here are the instruments that came from David, from Gad, from Nathan. Ultimately from the Lord who inspired these prophets. David himself being a prophet, but had also Gad and Nathan. So this is obviously as authorized by God as are the sin offerings. But you'll notice they both go together. One goes with the other. Now, as you look at verses 25 and 26, verse 26 says, "The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets." Here's the Lord's command. These stand or fall together. Now, what is our relationship to sin offerings today? I think we all know that. We don't offer animals. Well, if I can't go back and bring over the sin offering today because it's not a part of the new covenant, how can I go back and bring those instruments? Somebody says, well, they were commanded by God. So was the sin offering. Just as plainly and in the very same context and in conjunction with one another. Turn with me to Hebrews 7, if you will. And you'll notice this statement made that is very pertinent to what has happened to the law. Hebrews 7, verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed." See that word change? We're not under that Levitical priesthood. Now, they offered sin offerings. We don't cut some animal's throat and offer him on a sacrifice of an altar. But if the priesthood's changed, of necessity there's a change of the law. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." He makes an argument from silence here. If Jesus is not of the right tribe, then he can't be a priest. He's of Judah. That's not the right tribe. Therefore, he cannot be a priest. And it's because he didn't say anything about it. The silence was prohibitive. But I get a little ahead of myself here. You'll see the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. You'll see the Levitical priesthood. And you'll see them observing the Sabbath and a number of other things. Instrumental music is all over the Old Testament. So is animal sacrifice. So is the Sabbath. So is the priesthood. You see the point? If one stands, they all stand. If one falls, they all fall together. The Old Testament plainly teaches instrumental music. That can't be denied. It is right there in front of us in black and white. There's no need to resort to the Hebrew to make the case. He will do a little bit of that, especially the Greek. I don't do that personally, but I like it when somebody else does, but I'm not going to. But then if the New Testament teaches instrumental music, it's going to be just as clear as those Old Testament passages, won't it? Won't it be just as plain as those were? I mean, those were just very plain passages we saw. Where is that New Testament passage? Where's just one? Now, in the second place, he said the New Testament, when you go there, as opposed to the Old Testament, there's just not much there. That ought to tell us something. There's just not much there. He said that 29 times you'll see something about instruments of music in the New Testament. There'll be an angel, angels with a trumpet in heaven. That'll be starting in Revelation 8 and following. Matthew 11, 16 and following, the children playing and they make their noise on the various instruments to play with one another, which is not the church. Luke 15, the prodigal son comes back and they throw a party. There's dancing. There's also playing, but that's not the New Testament church either. So all these are quotes. You'll see the quote. These are illustrations he gave. He finds it in the Old Testament with sacrifices. Now, how did he find it there? Well, he could read it very plainly. Furthermore, we'll see more about this in a moment. He presumes it's going to be in heaven. I assume he presumes they're literal instruments in heaven, though Revelation's a book of symbols. But at least he can read them there, can he? Now, what about the New Testament period? If it's authorized now, what will he be able to do? The same thing he did to learn it was in the old and it's going to be in the future. He'll be able to read it. That's the real issue here. And this is what is neglected throughout this presentation. He admits Jesus didn't deal with the question. True, Jesus didn't say, "You shall not use mechanical instruments of music in worship." But if he didn't say anything about it, he certainly didn't authorize it, did he? The silence principle of Hebrews 7 certainly kicks in here. Jesus did, however, discuss the sin of acting without authority. In Matthew 7:22, He speaks of certain ones who say, Lord, Lord, if we not, and then they go through a litany of their great deeds they've done for Jesus, and they feel that he's going to accept them. They've prophesied, they cast out demons, they've done many good things in his name, wonders. He says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is never acceptable. In Matthew 15, when he speaks of the tradition of the elders, men had handed these down. And the tradition of the elders here in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 actually set aside the law of God. That's what human commandments always do. There's always a competition between what man says and what God says. And that's illustrated very clearly here. Jesus ended this section, as Matthew records it, Matthew 28:18, by speaking of all authority being given to him in heaven and on earth. That's total and complete and permanent authority. It'll never be set aside. He tells them to go baptizing all the nations. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. That's your standard. What I've said, that's what you do. And Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If Jesus had said, now make sure you use your mechanical music, that would have settled the issue. We have all that Jesus commanded. He didn't find that verse, and I've never seen it. 2 John 9, whoever goes onward or transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Number 3, he says, the apostles taught in the temple. The temple was instrumental. There were instruments of music in the temple, and the church actually met in the temple courts. Okay, let's agree for argument's sake there were instruments in the temple. In fact, if you look at the what is left of Titus's arch, Titus being the general who oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there'd be trumpets pictured there, things they took out of the temple. So I don't doubt what there were. Some kinds of instruments in the temple. Don't know how much there were in Herod's temple, but there were some. So I wouldn't argue with this in a moment. Not for a moment. But the issue is, what proves too much proves nothing. Let's say, okay, there are mechanical instruments in that temple. Herod's temple also had animal sacrifices. Now, here's a group of Christians, and they meet in one of the corners of this temple. Does that mean they approve of animal sacrifice? Is that what that means? In this temple, they also had incense. Remember in Luke 1, Zacharias is ready to burn the incense while the people are outside praying. The praying and the incense go up together. They had incense that was burned in that temple. Is that for us? Is that part of the New Testament church? They had babies in that temple. In fact, in Luke 2, verse 22, they bring Jesus at the appropriate time for a boy, for him to be presented to the Lord. Now, is that what we need to do in the church? Have babies come and they're presented to the Lord? We need to have infant membership? They did in the temple. And they had circumcision. Luke 2:21 shows that's one of the reasons they have Jesus here. He's to be circumcised on the eighth day. And they had Levitical priests who are overseeing these things. And they had corruption. They had a lot of criminal activity, deception, taking advantage of people. And Jesus runs them out of the temple on two occasions here and then later, as it's recorded in Matthew. Now, the church met in the temple courts where they had instruments of music. So therefore, we should have instruments of music. Well, they met in the temple where it had animal sacrifice. Therefore, we need to bring our goat, shove those things off the table and cut the throat of the goat and do whatever you need to do in burning his body and sacrificing. What proves too much proves nothing. I preached once at a congregation in Murfreesboro where they were just getting started. The walls were thin. It was in a rented building, and next door a jukebox was playing. We could hear the songs pretty clearly even as I spoke. I'll guarantee you, the folks who were worshiping there had nothing to do with that kind of music, nor did they want it. Any more than was the case in Acts 19 when it tells us that Paul taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. While Tyrannus is taught, he's taught his philosophies, and the people have been there listening, then Paul comes in. That doesn't mean that Paul is somehow connected to the teaching of Tyrannus and is bound to accept it because he's teaching in the same building. There's no connection between the two. In Colorado, I've worshipped in a congregation where they met in the Knights of Columbus Hall. In Rhode Island, in a place where they had an instrument of music sitting over there. They rented the place. They couldn't tell the folks to take the piano out of the public building where they were. I worshipped in Williamsburg where they met in a library. They certainly didn't endorse everything in those human books. But that would be as silly as to say, well, if they worshipped in the temple, that means then we can have what went on in the temple. Well, he takes it only so far. And then fourth, he says, nowhere is the instrument of music condemned in the New Testament. What a strange way to approach the Scriptures. Remember, you go and you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded. Don't do it this way. He said that you go and if I haven't said don't do it, then don't do it. No, listen to what I say and do that and stick with it. You'll be right. You'll be infallibly right. This is wrongheaded in every way. Oh, is incense condemned in the New Testament? What passage says thou shalt not burn incense? It was in the old. You'll see it in heaven. So why not now? That's the way they argue about the instrument. Is Pope worship condemned in the New Testament in so many words? Is prayer to Mary condemned in the New Testament? Obviously not. Is counting beads? No. The issue is very simple. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, prove all things, hold fast what is good. See if it's good. If it's good, it'll be in Scripture. If it's not, let go of it, just like you would all these things. Then number five, he says, nowhere is congregational singing expressly authorized. You don't even have authority for an assembly and for singing in that assembly. He can see authority for a band in the New Testament assemblies, but he can't see authority for singing in the assemblies. That's a strange set of glasses there. Hebrews 2, verse 12. You may still be open to Hebrews. I don't know. I am. But in Hebrews 2, verse 12, it tells us, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The saying praise there is the idea of it gives us our word hymns. I will sing hymns to you. And what you see in this context is, as in verse 9, he's made a little lower than the angels that he might taste death for everyone. And then he speaks of the one who's become the author of their salvation, verse 10. And then in verse 11, he who sanctifies in those who are being sanctified. Well, that's us. So notice the context, follow it. They're all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Who? Those who are sanctified by Jesus. Those who are washed, made clean by Him. Where will He declare your name to my brethren? In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And then again, I'll put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. He mentions the children again in verse 14. As the children became flesh and blood, so did Jesus. And then down in verse 17, He will again say, in all things He had to be made like His brethren. Now, think of it this way. In Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three gather together, here specifically in the context of the discipline that's being discussed, but the principle's true in other places too. Where two or three gather together in my name, what does he say? There I am. Now, how's Jesus here? In person, like he was while he was on earth? No, in a different way, but he's still there. You go to the end of the New Testament, Matthew 28, verse 20, the end of the book, I should say. And when he tells them, you tell all these people, all these nations, to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm with you. Matthew 18, I'm with two or three. I'm with you where you go. And in the middle here, in Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus makes the point about the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine. And he says something that is very similar to these other verses we've just seen. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on. Here he is setting it up. He's establishing it, but he's soon to die. I will not drink of it until that day when I drink it new, in a new way, I believe that saying, new with you. Just as in Matthew 18, I'm with you. Matthew 28, I'll be with you always to the end of the world. Here, I'll be drinking this with you. When we take the Lord's Supper, he takes it with us in that sense. In my Father's kingdom, this fellowship, this communion goes on even after His resurrection. Though He's not with us physically as we see Him in the body, He's with us just as He is in these other ways. So that He's saying here the same thing in Hebrews 2:12. Now, the only time I know of when Jesus on earth sang that is recorded is here in Matthew 26, I think it's verse 30. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. But He sings with us now, just as He takes the Lord's Supper with us. And that's Hebrews 2, verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. And that shows what assembly He has in mind. I will sing praise to you. Now, here's the point. If assemblies are not authorized, why does this man and his brethren even assemble? 1 Corinthians 5, they assembled to withdraw from someone. It was in their assembly. They made this announcement to deliver him to Satan. Paul was not with them physically, but he said, I'm with you in spirit. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. And if he could be that, certainly the Lord can be in the way that we've been discussing. 1 Corinthians 14 in assembly. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 in assembly. The express authorization comes from passages like this and also from these others that are very plain. Ephesians 5, 19, one of the verses we had on the board a moment ago, speaking to one another. There's a one another action here. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. While this is not restricted to the assembly, it certainly does include it. And then in Colossians 3, at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Here are reciprocal one another activities. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, we're told, comes from Psalm 18, which it does, and from Psalm 57, which it does. Late in Psalm 18, you'll see it, I think it's verse 49, if I remember correctly. And what it does is to show that he will give the opportunity for the Gentiles also to join in praise to God. Psalm 18, verse 49, therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Now that expression, he gets a little ahead of himself here in number 6 because that's really his number 7 argument. But I'm just going to follow him for now and take this order. The word that he uses here is the word he's going to capitalize on and say, this is our real authority for mechanical music and worship. And it's actually not. But here's the way he's doing it. He's saying that in Romans 15, verse 9, when Paul says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, now here's Psalm 18, Psalm 57, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. That word sing is the word he's going to bring up, the solo, the verb. That means, here's the playing on an instrument. So, in some contexts, he says, it can mean just sing. In other contexts, it can mean to play. To sing or to play. Those are the whole broad spectrum of uses of this word. And so, since that's the word Paul uses here, quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, since that's the word Paul quotes, we can either sing or play or both. That's what's being argued here. Now, having said that, notice a fallacy that's involved here. Let me just play with this for a moment. This has been something I've noticed for a long time. In Acts 7, at verse 38, I did that by memory. I hope I got the right verse. Acts 7, verse 38. Yes, this is he who was in the congregation. Now, there's your word typically translated church. Now, think about this. Jesus, Matthew 16, 18, said, I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Here's the word for church in Acts 7, 38. But it's referring to passages such as Deuteronomy 4, 10 and many others where the children of Israel assembled together. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, in Deuteronomy 4:10 and other places, uses the same word for church as you see in Matthew 16 and here in Acts 7:38. Now, wonder what we could do with this. When he says, now, this is the Old King James says, the church in the wilderness. Is this the Lord's church he said he would build? in Matthew 16 that was already in existence in Deuteronomy 4? If so, how could he say, I'm going to build it when it was way back there? It's the same word. Now, the fact is, that word, in its totality, can refer to the congregation of Israel when they assembled. It can refer to those who belong to Christ. Or, in Acts 19, three times that same word occurs, the word we typically translate church, of a disorderly gathering of angry Gentiles, they're angry at Paul, in the city of Ephesus. I'll give you the three verses. This is Acts 19, verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, there's your word for church. That's the very same word as in Deuteronomy 4:10, Matthew 16, 18, Acts 7, 38. Was this an assembly of Jews here? It was in Deuteronomy 4. Is this an assembly of Christians? It is in Matthew 16. And then down in verse 39. But if you have other inquiry to make, it should be determined in the lawful assembly. A little bit different meaning from what they are. And then still in verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's a disorderly gathering more than anything. But there is a lawful assembly you can go to if you want to take care of this. When a person, and I don't mean to be overly technical, if this is unclear, let me know and I'll try to find another way to say it. When you take a word and load that word with all of its semantic domains, and that's a fancy way of saying with all the possible meanings you can give it. Like Greg this morning had this word, it can mean five, six different things, remember? When you load one word with all of those and assume it means that in any given context, you pervert what that word is saying. Context and not etymology, not the history or origin of the word, is what you must go by. If that's unclear, I apologize and I'll try to do a clearer job on that. Here's, though, is the issue. This is very plain. In the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifices. In the New, we have sacrifice. Romans 12, a living sacrifice. I'm going to use, though, because it's easier to stay in one passage, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're sacrificing, not animals, but ourselves. Hebrews 13, we'll talk about offering up the sacrifice of praise to His name. We offer spiritual sacrifices. They had a temple made of actual stones that were prepared before they get to the building. They were prepared at the quarry, so there'd be no noise heard at the making of them. Literal stones. 1 Peter 2:5, you as living stones. See the contrast between what they had then and what we have now? This is spiritual in emphasis. They had Aaronic priests, priests out of the lineage of Aaron. 1 Peter 2:5, we are a holy priesthood, but not one of Aaron. These are Gentiles who aren't even part of Aaron's lineage. And in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is referring to Christians. And further, they had mechanical music back then. We have singing, as we've seen in Ephesians 5. It's very plain to read the singing, but we never see where he says you bring over the mechanical music any more than he said bring in the priest. Now, here's the point. It would be wrong to say that since animal sacrifice is a part of the meaning of sacrifice, that should be brought over and that should be part of our sacrifice. But that's what he's doing with the mechanic. When in Romans 15, it uses a word that can mean either mechanically or with the heart. It can be with an instrument or with singing. So we have to allow either. Well, then do you argue that way for animal sacrifice? Is that plain? The temple had stones, so we can have literal stones in a temple. The Aaronic priests, we can have those, or us being priests. You see the idea? You have to be consistent. And this is just a few illustrations we could give to show what's wrong-headed about this approach. Now, let's go. Here's where he brings up, and I apologize, I don't even use this word unless I'm reviewing someone like this. The word solo is the verb. He said it means to play the instrument or to sing. If play, however, inheres in the meaning, then we don't have any choice. We must play. And that's actually the way the New Testament approaches this. This is not viewing the instrument as an aid. Remember back in the Old Testament even, it was a part of their praise. We also have an instrument. I believe in instrumental music, but not as he's using that term, with the heart being that instrument. We pluck it. For example, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, there's your word solo. And we saw a moment ago what that involves. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another. What if he said playing to one another? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, oh, there's what comes out of our mouth, and making melody, there's your solo. But it's in your heart. What if he'd said making melody, plucking on a harp? There it would be. I wouldn't be up here this morning. I'd be saying, amen. It's about time they learned the truth. But that's not what it says. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Who? Every Christian. It's a responsibility of every child of God. What? The instrument is the heart here. And he makes it plain. Solo, basically, in its root, in its radical meaning, its original meaning, meant to touch, twitch, pull, pluck. Only the context could tell you what you're to pluck. It's used to plucking hair. That would take some of us longer than others. It would mean twanging the bowstring. If you pull the bowstring, bang, you let it go, you hear that twang? They used this word of that. You've plucked the bowstring. They used it of the carpenter's line. You hold the weight up here, you hold it tight, you have the ink on it, you pull it, make your line, you go from there. When you pluck that, just like the bowstring, plucking your hair, it's used of the strings of a harp. You do the same thing in plucking a harp, the same action. That's what this word solo means. It means to pluck something. But what that something is, only the context can determine. Let me illustrate this in a way I think is easy to understand. The word baptism means to dip, plunge, immerse, and so on. What is it we're to dip in? Is it water baptism? Sometimes. In fact, most of the time. Is it of the Holy Spirit? In Acts 2, it was the Holy Spirit before it became the water. In Acts 10, it was the Holy Spirit baptism before it became the water. Is it fire? That's something that's reserved for people who don't respect God's authority, Matthew 3:11. An overwhelming in fire, hell. Suffering, sorrow. Person could be baptized in those. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened I am until it be accomplished. He'd already been baptized in water. But here's something else. The context determines how it's used. Now, the same meaning is involved every time it occurs. It's a dipping, an immersion, an overwhelming, a plunging, and so on. But what it is as your element has to be supplied by the context. So is it with solo. Now, when the New Testament comes and it says, now here's what you are to solo, what you are to pluck, and he says it's the heart, we not only can live with that, we'd better when we sing these songs as we've done this morning. Excellent songs. But if all we're doing is singing the words, but we're not enjoining our heart with it, we haven't done what God wanted us to do. We need to believe in that instrument and use it. Put your heart into what you're singing. Bruce, in his introduction to Vine, said, words are not static things. They change their meaning with the passage of time. Vine further himself says, in defining solo, to make melodies under the expression make melody, he gives the classical usage, what they used to use it for, with all these plucking of the bowstring and the harp and so on. Then he gives the Septuagint uses, that's the LXX. And then he says, in the New Testament, it means to sing a hymn, sing praise. Wonder where he got that. He looked at the context of the New Testament, and that's what it says. The word solo, according to Vine in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, says the word solo originally meant to play a stringed instrument with the fingers or to sing with the accompaniment of a harp. Later, however, and in the New Testament, it came to signify simply to praise without the accompaniment of an instrument. I would modify that at least this way to say, I don't mean to be presumptuous here, he means by instrument there the mechanical instrument. He's not denying the heart as the true instrument. And then in the theological dictionary of the New Testament, the literal sense by or with the playing of strings, still found in the Septuagint, is now employed figuratively. If the man that we're reviewing had read this, he would have known not to make that approach to this subject. And then Ferguson made the comment, the actual word usage and context determine word meanings in given passage, not etymology. You can't look and say, well, here's this word that we translate church, so if it's used in the Old Testament, let's just load the whole thing back there. That's an illegitimate transfer of what all those meanings involve. Let me illustrate this in another way. In 2 Samuel 13, one of the most disturbing passages in the Old Testament, right after David's sin, is when his son Amnon joins David, and how low can we get? And sin progresses as it goes along. These folks that we're talking about who bring in the instrument, just give them time and they're going to bring in much more than that. Apostasy always gets worse as time goes on. Well, Absalom's this way. We're told in 13:1, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And it mentions again in verse 4, I love Tamar. Now, it may surprise you to know that if you were looking at this in its Old Testament setting, that word love is the word that can refer to affection, both pure and impure. Brown Driver Briggs points that out. But if you were to look at this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would give us the word that is usually the highest type love. In the New Testament, it is used consistently. Not merely of family feeling, not of lust, not of friendship, but of the very highest kind of love that wills for another what is in his best interest. And yet here it is in this context, and you look at it and you say, how in the world could he have used this word to describe this act, the lowest lust? And yet it's there. These words had a wide semantic range. And this illustrates that fact. So in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. If I want to do what some are doing with Solo, you know what I would say about that? Not only may I, but Jesus, since he loved us in this way, this word love in 2 Samuel 13 involves lust. And so Jesus is giving me the opportunity to just do anything I please and call it love. Now that would butcher the New Testament. It would misuse the word. It would commit this word fallacy we've talked about. But that's what some are doing with Solo. Now that's repulsive when you see it in this light. We should see it as repulsive in the other. And then in number 8, Revelation 8, it mentions the trumpets. It's kind of like our siren or the policeman's whistle. It's not as much for the purpose of like our trumpets that have the push you down things. There's got maybe a couple of notes and not very clearly on those. But it sounded a signal, typically. A signal of judgment. They called the assembly, call for war, as in 1 Corinthians 14:8 and other places. But in Revelation 15, you'll see people say, well, we have harps awaiting us in heaven. These are heavenly harps. And so they'll go to Revelation 15 in order to prove that. Well, the major premise, and people oftentimes will state the minor premise and never even bother to bring up the major premise. The major premise here is whatever is in heaven ought to be in the church. These things are in heaven, therefore they ought to be in the church. That's the way the syllogism would go if you want to look at it from the standpoint of logic. As is heaven, so the church. Well, we run into a problem here because there's no marriage in heaven. Okay, let's draw a little syllogism. As in heaven, so the church. There's no marriage in heaven, therefore what? You can't have your wives and husbands. As a matter of fact, to make the church more like heaven, we ought to end our marriages, right? There is not a one-to-one correspondence between what's going to be in heaven and what we're in right now in the Lord's church. And to assume otherwise is going to get us into a mess with the marriage counselors. There are babies in heaven. David said, I can't bring this baby back to me, but I can go to him. Babies in heaven. Does that mean we need to have infant membership in the church? Infant sprinkling, maybe? Revelation is the only time instrumental music appears in the context of worship in the New Testament. And it's used in a book of symbols. Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3, if you'll look at this, it compares the voices to stringed instruments. It's a symbol of singing. Revelation 14, verse 2, I heard a voice. What is he hearing? A voice. Now, I don't know why, I'm just giving you the what. In almost every version I've checked, they properly include the word as or like three times here. For whatever reason, the New King James and the King James want to leave it out of the third. I'm not impugning motives, I'm just saying that's what was done. And I know the King James motive in many places was to try to use synonyms instead of stay with a typical pattern. That was part of their philosophy of translating. But here, I heard a voice from heaven, number one, like the voice of many waters. Now, was it many waters? No, it was like thus. Number two, like the voice of loud thunder. Was it loud thunder? But no, it was a voice he's hearing that's like that. Okay? Then third, and I heard the sound of harpies harping with their harps, but they leave the word like out. No, it is there. It is there in the original. But they leave the word like out here. But it is like the sound of harpies harping with their harps. It's not even harps. It's not even thunder. It's not even water. But it sounds like those, and it's a voice he's hearing. Now, that's some proof text for proving there's mechanical music in heaven. There is not. That's not his point at all. And in chapter 5, verse 8, he will say, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. Now, here is the case where you have the harps along with the incense. The prayer is said to be incense. You'll notice, verse 8, the bowls full of incense, which are the prayer. He didn't say they're like. They are. One stands for the other. Just as in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the stars stand for something. But they say they are these things. And so with these harps. But suppose there are harps there. That's incidental. Now, the silence is incidental, he said, not intentional, not proscriptive. That is, it's not saying when I'm silent, you can't do something. The consequence to this approach is we can practice anything that's not specifically condemned. So in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, sons of Aaron who bring strange or unauthorized fire, they shouldn't have been killed. That silence was proscriptive. In 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build the Lord a temple. And God says, he'll not build me a temple. When did I ever tell David to build me a temple? He's arguing from silence. God is arguing from silence. It was prescriptive. David, you can't build me a temple. Well, you didn't say I couldn't. He didn't say he could, and that's the whole point. And 2 John 9 is the same principle. If you go on, don't abide in it. You have not God. If silence is permissive, it's not limited to spiritual songs, then is it? We can have country music. And if silence is permissive, we're not limited to the Lord Jesus. There are other lords, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. So it says worship the Lord, but didn't say which one. He didn't say I couldn't worship other lords. And we could go on with foolishness like that all the time. The exclusion of one thing, the expression of one thing is the exclusion of another. I guarantee you, if this preacher orders a book from Amazon, maybe it's $10, and they send him a bill for $250 because they've added 20 other books that are like this in nature, and he didn't say you couldn't, I think he's going to punish them for not understanding silence. He made the comment, God is going to punish me because I don't understand the silence of Scripture. Amazon could say, you're going to punish me because I don't understand the silence of your order? You didn't say I couldn't send these other books and charge them to your account. You're at a restaurant and you say, I would like some potatoes and beans and steak. And she brings you hog brains. And she says, you didn't say I couldn't. He's going to teach you very quickly about the silence of an order. I don't have to say what all I don't want. Imagine how long that would take. You'd starve before you could eat. But when you tell what you want, that eliminates everything else. We understand these things. Now, in conclusion, you'll notice he produced no New Testament passage that authorizes instrumental music in the assemblies or even out, as far as that goes, in praise to God. Number two, Thomas Aquinas. I used to say that, based on the best evidence I had, that mechanical music didn't start till about the 600s. That was way off. Now they know it was at least 1,000, A.D. 1,000, and then not generally, probably around A.D. 1250 with Thomas Aquinas, the great Roman Catholic scholar. He said, our church does not use musical instruments, and this is in the Roman Catholic Church, as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. That's what the Jews did, but we don't do that. A lot has changed in the last several years. And then most Protestant reformers rejected instrumental music as Roman Catholic innovation, copied from the Old Testament temple worship. Calvin did. Zwingli did. Smith did. Wesley did. And many others. Adam Clark, many of them. And then number four, John L. Girardo, a Presbyterian teacher of theology at Columbia University in the late 1800s, made this comment on his book on instrumental music. He said, the foregoing argument has proceeded principally by two steps. The first is, whatsoever in connection with the public worship of the church is not commanded by Christ, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence in his word, is forbidden. If he didn't say it, if he didn't command it, we leave it alone. Number two, instrumental music in connection with the public worship of the church is not so commanded by Christ. This is a Presbyterian preacher. Then his conclusion, instrumental music in connection with the public worship of the church is forbidden. What a breath of fresh air in a sea of stinking thinking. I appreciate, more than I can say, your willingness not only to sit through this not very enjoyable review, but the excellent attention you've evidenced throughout. Now, turning from this, we would like to offer at this time an opportunity for anyone who needs to become a child of God, having confessed your faith in Christ and repented of your sins, to be buried with him in baptism and immersion in water, rise and walk in that new life that will take you to be with him. If in days gone by you've done this and have turned aside and owe my duties and erring Christian, if in any way you need help, we would be delighted to help. If you'll let us know as we stand and sing.